We continue reading from Scripture in the New Testament, the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Congregation, our text this morning is from the chapter we read from, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Children, when your mom and dad discipline you, when they maybe give you a spanking, or when they speak sternly to you, you know why they do it, don't you? It's done to correct you. It's done for your good. It's done to keep the home in good order. Discipline is for your good, so that you learn to live within the boundaries of God's law. That you learn to obey your parents, that you learn to obey the rules of the home. But when discipline is administered in the church, it's also for the good of the church. It's so that order might be maintained, that sin might be dealt with, that sinners might be led to repentance and restoration in the life of the church. And that's the situation that we see in the Corinthian church. Discipline was needed in order to remove sin and bring the offender to repentance. That's the goal of church discipline from Scripture. And also, as we study church history, we see that church discipline is intended to bring sinners back into the life of the church. It's not meant to keep them on the outside of the church. So often discipline is viewed as harsh or as negative. It's viewed as harsh or unnecessary. But if we look at it carefully, we see it's a healing measure for the church. It's a healing measure for the body. You see, when a body is wounded, when we get scrapes or bruises, we want to cover it up, don't we? We want healing. We don't cut that piece of flesh out. We want it to be healed. So often we look at the beginning stages of discipline and we see perhaps negative consequences and we say, is it really worth it? But so often we forget what the end of discipline is, what it ought to be, the restoration of a sinner with God and with his fellow believers. And so often we remain stuck at the beginning of church discipline. We miss the important work that comes afterwards when a sinner does come to repentance and ask for forgiveness. Paul reminds the Corinthians here of what their duty is after the offending party has repented. And so the Word of God comes to us this morning and seeks to remind me and to seeks to remind you of what our duty is now towards our brother. We see two aspects of Christian discipline. There's the discipline itself, but then there's also the receiving of a brother or sister back into fellowship once they've repented from sin. And so this morning we wish to address this very important Christian duty of forgiveness within the church. The Word of God gives us guiding principles which we can apply specifically to the life in the church, but also to everyday life. As we live within our families, as we go to school, as we go to work, within our marriages. And so our theme this morning is forgiveness in the church. First of all, we want to see the reasons why this ought to be exercised, especially this morning. Secondly, we want to see the root of forgiveness. Thirdly, we want to see the response for forgiveness. Forgiveness in the church, the reasons, the root, and then the response. And Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians to press upon them the need for forgiveness within the church. Without forgiveness in the church, they would be open to division, to strife, to the harassment of the devil. He would come in. He would find occasion to come in and cause an even greater rift than already existed. But before getting into the reasons for forgiveness, we need to, first of all, define what forgiveness is as Paul uses it in this chapter. It means to forgive as a gracious act. It means that we forgive when someone comes asking for forgiveness, even though it might feel contrary to what we want to do. The forgiveness that Paul speaks here is not so much the canceling of a debt, but it reflects more the attitude of the heart. It's done out of grace. It's done out of grace because of what God has done for us if we are his children this morning. It's a generous pardon granted towards the person who asks for forgiveness. It's not begrudging. But it's a gracious pardon. And there are several reasons the Word of God highlights for us this morning why we need to show forgiveness to one another in the church, especially in the case of church discipline, where someone has come forward, where someone has repented and sorrowed over sin and has asked for forgiveness. The first such reason is public repentance. In verses 5 to 6, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many." You see, there was a certain case of discipline in the church, whether it was the man who had committed incest with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5, or whether it was someone who was attacking Paul, the ringleader of a group of people who was attacking Paul and his ministry. It's unclear who the perpetrator was. But it seemed that the church at Corinth was unwilling to forgive this man. They held grudges. They wanted to continue church discipline, even though this man had asked for forgiveness. There was overkill in the discipline inflicted by the majority by many, as Paul says. They continued to shun the man who had made public confession of his sin. But Paul seeks to correct this unforgiving attitude. And so this principle is laid down on each one of us this morning. When there is public confession of sin and repentance, there must also be public forgiveness of sin. We must cease to exercise the penalties of church discipline when there is public repentance. Sin is now done. It's covered in the sight of God. It's washed away in the blood of the Lamb. And so the same must be done in the midst of the congregation as well. Proverbs 28, verse 13, teaches us that whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And so when a brother repents of sin, we must extend mercy to them in the same way that God has extended mercy to us this morning. So that's the first reason for public forgiveness. The second reason is personal wholeness. Paul continues to address this situation in verse 7 in the need for forgiveness. He's concerned for the personal wholeness of the brother who needed forgiveness. He says in verse 7, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. You see the effect of overkill and discipline, the effect of carrying on silent censure of a brother who has repented can lead to a crushing of that person, can crush them with the shame and the sorrow that sin has caused. Public shaming after repentance is a way of reducing a person to nothing, reducing them of even their last vestiges of human dignity. But Paul urges the Corinthians, he urges us this morning to forgive and comfort the one who has publicly repented. You see how other-oriented we ought to be in the church. It's not about me, it's not about us. When a brother has repented, it's about him, it's about restoring him, it's about building him up, and it's about comforting him. Church discipline is not intended for personal gain or personal hurts to be avenged. That's not what it's about. It's solely aimed at the correction and restoration of a sinner. Not to extend forgiveness could very well mean that we would crush a person who needs our forgiveness this morning, who needs our comfort. Let us heed the word of God, the counsel that it gives us, and forgive our brother, rather than carry grievances and bring shame upon that person. I ask you this morning, what fulfillment would there be if we continue? If we strip them of their human dignity? If we continue to throw past sin into their face? What do we gain if a repentant sinner is completely swallowed up by sorrow over sin, so that the gospel is lost sight of and the church is set on the course of ruin? Because that's what will happen if we don't grant public forgiveness this morning. Beloved, we must not leave our brother drowning in sorrow over sin. We must restore him. Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Paul says we must contrariwise forgive and comfort them. We must stop discipline now, today. Why contrariwise? What goes against our flesh, doesn't it? We would rather hold grudges. It's much easier. We make ourselves less vulnerable when we do that. It's easier than forgiving and covering the sins that have been committed against us. But God's word is clear and commanded. We must forgive and comfort. It's not only enough to forgive, but we must build up a repentant brother or sister so they can again function within the body of Christ. And the third reason for forgiveness then in the church is purposeful testing. Paul says in verse 9, for to this end did I also write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. In many ways, Christian forgiveness in the church is a test of whether we're being whether we are being obedient in all things. The Corinthians had been obedient in laying down church discipline. They had fulfilled that aspect. They'd cut off this brother from the church. Perhaps they had been a little too zealous in continuing discipline after sin was acknowledged and confessed, as Paul's words imply in verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment. But now Paul is testing their obedience. At the back end of church discipline, whether they are willing to receive this brother back into the church. And so the call for forgiveness this morning is a test of your obedience in all things. Maybe you were zealous in administering church discipline initially. You stood behind the elders firmly. Our tendency is to say, serves that person right. They had it coming. But we forget that we have our own sins to deal with. And then when someone who is under discipline confesses sin, we're so slow to respond with forgiveness. Congregation, your obedience is being tested this morning. And the forgiveness you either grant or refuse to our brother this morning. God is testing you this morning as to your obedience to his command to forgive 70 times 7. To put sin in the sea of God's forgetfulness. That means that when sin is forgiven, we can't call it up. We can't file it away. To draw it up at a later date. When God forgives sin, it's gone. It's covered. It's finished. End of story. Rehashing and remembering and using previous sin against a repentant person should not even be mentioned among us. So God is testing our obedience this morning. Are we willing? Are we forgiving our brother? Are we forgiving one another? The fourth reason that Paul gives is that forgiveness is a practical defense for the church. When exercised, forgiveness is God's gracious gift to his church to defend her against Satan. Paul says in verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul appeals to the people of God in Corinth, saying, imagine if you don't forgive your brother, what that could mean for the church. It means Satan could enter in and have a heyday. He could create more havoc and strife than there ever had been before. God's mercy and power was evident in leading this person to repentance, and yet the Corinthians were giving the devil opportunity to enter in, even though they were aware of his devices. Will that be said of us this morning? Will we refuse repentance and open the door to the devil to come in and create havoc, to destroy the unity that we enjoy now in the Spirit? Will Satan have an advantage over us because we refuse to forgive our brother? No, we must forgive him, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. We can't afford not to forgive him. Every time someone confesses sin, we must forgive them. We know that Satan is working subtly. He hates unity. He hates it when God's church is bound together, when the wagons are circled and against him. He wants to destroy us. That's been his intent from the beginning. Has God not said he injects uncertainty into our relationship with God and he injects uncertainty in our relationship with one another? But when there's forgiveness, it blocks him out. Satan tries to destroy the foundations of the church, and one of those foundations is forgiveness. Child of God, you have experienced the forgiveness of God, haven't you? You've experienced the sweet release from all the sins that you have ever committed. You've experienced the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. So how will you hold back against our brother this morning? Will you give Satan opportunity to come in? Should rather motivate us to forgiveness, to give another blow, as it were, to Satan's head and his devices to ruin the church. And so we see the powerful reasons that we ought to forgive our brother, to forgive penitent sinners, to forgive one another in the church. What's the root of forgiveness? What's the source from which our forgiveness flows? Well, it's our second point, and Paul gives us the root. He gives us reasons, but he goes deeper than that. He shows from where our forgiveness ought to flow. He points to the Corinthians. He points us back to Christ. First, he points us back to Christ's command. In verse 7 and 8, Paul issues the command to forgive. Ye ought to forgive him. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. It's not an option in the church. It's a command that comes to us. And Paul does, he commands us in the place of Christ. This is clear from 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, I beseech you in Christ's stead. He is the ambassador of Christ. And so I beseech you this morning as an ambassador of Christ to forgive our brother, to forgive penitent sinners who come asking for forgiveness. We ought rather to reaffirm our love by forgiving our brother freely. But Christ himself also commands forgiveness. In Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15, he says, For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. When Jesus speaks with Peter, he says that we must forgive not only 7 times, but 70 times 7. Again and again and again. You see, there's no end to forgiveness in the church because there's no end to God's forgiveness in Christ. And so this command comes to each one of us this morning to heed Christ's command to forgive and to affirm our love for our brother. And any time anyone repents of sin, we're commanded to confirm our love by forgiving one another even as Christ has forgiven us. We're counseled this morning to ratify our love through forgiveness. We demonstrate our love for God's children by forgiving them when they confess sin. It's not only in the cases of church discipline, but any time we offend one another. Our lives, our hearts must be cloaked or clothed with gospel forgiveness. When we examine our lives, if we are children of God, we see that God has forgiven us so much. Therefore, we ought also to forgive much for the sake of Christ. So Paul points us to the command of Christ to forgive. Secondly, Paul points us back to Christ's person, to Christ's countenance. In verse 10, he says, To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. You see, Paul was perhaps offended personally here. But he holds up himself as a model of Christian forgiveness. He offers the Corinthians, he offers us a living example of love and forgiveness in his own person and how he views forgiveness in the church. It must be done in the person of Christ, or more literally, in the very presence of Christ. Because when we come to worship in God's house, we are in the presence of Christ, and so we ought to forgive in his presence. As we go about our daily lives in the church, we must be aware that we do so in the presence of Christ. It's his body that we're part of. If we profess to believe in him by faith, our forgiveness must be done in his presence. That means we do it with a view to his person. It is Christ who has forgiven us our sins. It is Christ who was nailed to the tree for our sins. It is Christ's blood that was poured out for our sins, so that we could be forgiven. We must be as ready and willing to forgive and actually do it in a Christ-like way. We must always remember that we forgive others in the presence of Christ. He is the King of his church. He will forgive us if we forgive others, but if we refuse to forgive, he will not forgive us. This is clear and unmistakable justice on God's part. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and we must model that. That same faithfulness, that same just character of God in Christ. And we're not left to ourselves this morning, congregation. Because Paul points us back to Christ, to the root of our forgiveness. And Christ is not only our example, but he's also our empowerment. And even as we seek to forgive our brother, we must do so in the power of Christ. Looking back to the cross and seeing the forgiveness that we've obtained there through the grace of God, and show that same forgiveness. That's the third thing that Paul points us back to, the cross of Christ. He doesn't do this explicitly, but it's implied in verse 10, in the person of Christ. Christ is the source of our forgiveness. In the mercy and goodness of God, he's provided a way for sinners to be reconciled to him, to be made right with him again, but also to others. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of the flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." And if this is how Christ deals with sin, congregation, this is how we ought to deal with sin towards one another. Let's look at our own records and history first. And look at the cross, and what do we see there? My sins, nailed, taken out of the way so that I can be reconciled with God and with others. And then my brother's sins, forgiven, they are nailed, they are taken out of the way, and so they should no longer be separating us in the body of Christ. Sins are removed and washed in the blood of Christ. And so we see our forgiveness must be Christ-centered. It must be cross-centered. Without Christ's countenance, without his cross, we will never be able to effectively carry out his command. And friends, this shows us our great need of reconciliation with God first. There can be some reconciliation on the human level without a relationship with God. But if we're not living in union with Christ, we can never truly forgive our brother. There can be no real Christian forgiveness and peace experienced unless we've been born again. This applies to all of life. It applies to church. It applies to the home, to marriage life, to family life, to school life, to work life, wherever we go. We need to practice forgiveness. We first need to experience the forgiveness of God before we are ever ready to truly forgive others. How you and I need the cross of Christ. How you and I need the person of Christ to stand between us and God, to be present with us this morning, so that we can forgive one another for the sake of Christ. Let's therefore turn back and look to the cross that Paul points us to this morning. Let us bow there. Let us humble ourselves at the cross, bowing there for our own forgiveness of sin, and then seeing what Christ has done, let us see the root of our forgiveness towards our brother this morning, that we can forgive our brothers and sisters whenever they trespass against us. And you say, well, how do we do this? How do we forgive? What does it look like in the life of the church? How does it look like in my life? So what does forgiveness look like in the life of the church? What does it look like in the lives of God's people? Well, someone has said that forgiveness is freeing, it's liberating, it's peace-giving, it's joy-bringing. Scripture gives at least 75 word pictures of forgiveness. I just want to share a few of those with you. To forgive is to turn the key, to open the cell door, to let the prisoner walk free. That's what forgiveness is. To turn the key, to open the cell door, to let the prisoner walk free. To forgive is to write in large letters across a debt, nothing owed. To forgive, nothing owed. To forgive is to pound the gavel in a courtroom and declare not guilty. To forgive is to shoot an arrow so high and so far that it can never be found again. That's forgiveness. To forgive is to take out the garbage and dispose of it, leaving the house fresh and clean. To forgive is to loose the anchor and set the ship to sail freely on its course. To forgive is to grant a full pardon to a condemned and sentenced criminal. To forgive is to loosen a stranglehold on a wrestling opponent. To forgive is to sandblast a wall of graffiti, leaving it looking brand new and no memory left of what was there. To forgive is to smash a clay pot into a thousand small pieces so that it can never be reassembled again. Forgiveness is a marvelous, virtuous, liberating, loving attitude and act. But how do we get to that point? I'll leave you with four key words to take home with you in application, so we can go and practice forgiveness towards our brother, towards one another. The first key word is cover. Forgiveness has the element of covering. This is how God dealt with sin in the Old Testament, didn't he? Children, what was on the ark? What was between those two angels, the two seraphim on the ark? It was a man-sized hole. And blood was sprinkled on there on the Day of Atonement, signifying, showing that God was satisfied with the blood of the sacrifice, pointing to the ultimate blood that would be shed by Jesus Christ himself. That action was symbolic of God forgiving, of covering the sins of the people. That picture is significant for us even today. That's how forgiveness looks for us in the church. We must cover the sins of our brothers and sisters, even as our sin is covered in the blood of the Lamb. It's like painting over a wall with blemishes. One by one, the blemishes are covered in paint until all that's left is a uniform color with no blemishes anymore. That's what it means to forgive a repentant sinner, to cover their sin. Sin brings shame, but we need to cover that shame. Proverbs 12, verse 16, a fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. Rather than reacting in anger and saying that someone doesn't deserve our forgiveness when they ask for it and demonstrate sorrow for sin, we must cover shame. We must cover sin. We must forgive them. We must bring their sins. We must bring our own sins to the blood of Christ for covering, for forgiveness. Friends, have you ever done that? Have you brought your own sins for covering to the blood of Christ? Then you know what it means to be covered. Then you know what you have to do now to cover the sins of those who offend you. Rather than dwelling on the sin that's been done against you, bring it to Christ. Your sin, your brother's sin. This is what Christ prayed on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even in the act of being sinned against, Christ prayed for their forgiveness. This is what Stephen prayed when he was being stoned. Lord, lay not this charge, this sin to their charge. You see, even in the act of being sinned against, Jesus was ready to forgive. He was praying for the forgiveness of his persecutors. Same with Stephen. Have you done that today? Are you forgiving sin by covering it? By erasing it from your memory? It's like hitting the delete button on the computer. Everything that was on the screen is gone. What's left is blank. Cover. Cover. Second key word is comfort. Paul says in verse 7, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. The word comfort here is the word used for the Holy Spirit as the paraclete. It means to come alongside the one who has repented, lest he drown in sorrow over sin. Rather than stand at a distance and forgive our brother, we're to draw near, to come alongside him, to strengthen him with your presence, with your forgiveness, with your acceptance. Let your disposition be this morning here, but for the grace of God go I. Let's take heed lest we fall. You see, when we have such an attitude, that will help us to come alongside our brother, to strengthen him with words of encouragement and love. More than ever, he needs strengthening, building up, and comfort. Because we all know that sin leaves us bruised, weak, vulnerable, leaves us lying in the road with no mercy. But if God has shown us mercy this morning, will we not show mercy to our brother? Think of the father, the prodigal son, when he returned. Did he send him away? Did he tell him that he was defiled because he fed pigs? The good Jewish boy with pigs? No, he ran to his son. He was looking out for him. He ran and he embraced his son. You see, that's how God deals with sinners. That's how we ought to deal with those who repent of sin. He clothed his son in the best robe and the best sandals and gave him a ring and killed the fatted calf. There was a feast of rejoicing, and so we ought to rejoice this morning that our brother has returned by the grace of God. Let us not ignore someone who's humbled by sin seeking forgiveness. Let us keep our eyes out for those who are returning, and let us run and clothe them with gospel forgiveness. Let us rejoice, for they have come back. Those who were dead are now alive. Those who were lost are now found, for they have come back to their heavenly Father. If God comforts a grieving sinner, how much more we, as the people of God, ought to comfort our grieving brother. We ought to pray for him. We ought to build him up with our words and encouragements. Thirdly, we need to confirm our love towards our brother. Paul says in verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that you should confirm your love toward him. This means we ought to reinstate a brother or sister who has been forgiven. They've been cut off through church discipline, but now they've been brought back, and now we ought to restore them to full fellowship. That means we extend to them the right hand of fellowship. The rift has been healed. The body is healed again. And so we must continue together, standing together with our brother. There's no longer any reason to have him under probation. So often we qualify our reinstatement of a person. We say, well, let's first see fruits worthy of repentance. But that's not really forgiveness, is it? Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 4, and if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, maybe you should forgive him? No, thou shalt forgive him. We've already seen this, but forgiving someone means to confirm your love to them. Is this not what God does when he deals with a sinner? He confirms his love for them. He brings them into the family of God. He justifies them. He sanctifies them. He preserves them, and he restores them. Even when they're cut off because of sin, he brings them back again. He will not leave them alone. He confirms his love to them. He says, I will heal your backsliding. Friends, let us confirm our love towards our penitent brother. Let him know that you have forgiven him. That's the real test that we face as Christians. The test of Christians is not whether they fellowship together. The world comes together and meets together as well. But the true test this morning is whether we are forgiving our brother, whether we are reaffirming our love towards him and towards one another. The only way to do this is to recognize our place before God as ugly sinners, utterly unworthy of his forgiveness. That puts us on the same level with the one who is seeking forgiveness this morning. The censure is over. The sanctions are ended. We need to confirm our love to those who sin against us. It's the third key word, to confirm. Cover. Comfort. Confirm. But fourthly, we need to contend as Christians. Paul concludes in verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So often we think forgiveness is for weaklings. So often we think that we make ourselves vulnerable when we ask for forgiveness from somebody. In a sense, we do make ourselves vulnerable. But if we don't forgive, we're making ourselves vulnerable to a far worse enemy than ourselves. We're making ourselves vulnerable to Satan if we fail to forgive. We open ourselves up to his attacks. Satan comes and he says, justice has not been done. You deserve more than this, don't you? You've been sinned against. Are you going to forgive him now? Remember what they did against you? Are you going to sit down and just ask for forgiveness? You see, that's what Satan would have you think this morning. Tries to take the sin. He tries to magnify. He tries to choke any sense of forgiveness, any possibility of forgiveness even. But when we forgive our brother, we are actually contending against Satan. We're contending against his devices. And that's what we're called to do if we have tasted of the forgiveness of God. Satan's device is to slander the character of God. So we must contend for the character of God. If we're unwilling to forgive, what are we saying about the character of God? Are we saying that God is unwilling to forgive? See, God has the far greater sin to forgive because we've blatantly sinned against him. We still sin against him after grace. If you've tasted of that forgiveness this morning, don't you see how good and merciful and just God is in forgiving sin through Christ? And so when we forgive others, we contend for God's character. We lift up God as the one who ultimately forgives sin in whom our forgiveness is possible. We show who God is in the church and to the world when we forgive those who've trespassed against us. So we're called to contend not only for the character of God, but for the power of the gospel. Satan's device is to minimize the power of the gospel. He wants us to have division and strife. He wants us to have unforgiving spirits. So that the world will look in and say, are these people really changed by the gospel? We destroy the very foundation of the gospel if we refuse to forgive others having received the forgiveness of God. If we refuse to forgive, we say that the gospel is not really enough for us. We see that God's forgiveness is less than what we can offer to penitent ones in the church. And so if we refuse to forgive, beloved, we cast a negative light on the gospel. Satan's devices include destroying the testimony of the power of the gospel. He will stop at nothing to divert attention from the cleansing blood of Christ and reconciliation offered to us in the gospel. And so we must contend for the power of the gospel through forgiveness. We must also contend for unity in the body of Christ. Satan's device is to cause division in the church. He doesn't like it when we stand together, when we circle the wagons against his devices. But we see that forgiveness achieves unity. Without forgiveness, there's continued and unnecessary and God-dishonoring disruption. There's schism, there's division in the church. But through forgiveness, unity is attained. It's not unity achieved through human efforts at forgiveness. It's unity attained through the forgiveness offered to each of us this morning in the gospel. And so we see that forgiveness is a way of contending against the devices of Satan to cause disunity in the church between brothers and sisters. And finally, we must contend for our brother. Satan's device is to downplay the grace of God in a penitent's life. His device is to magnify the sin, to cause a great weight of guilt and of shame. He wants us to focus this morning on the sin of the person rather than the grace of God, which leads sinners to repentance. But we must contend for our brother so that he will not fall into the devices of the evil one, that he will not be crushed. Satan wants us to focus on faults and flaws and magnifies them. But forgiveness allows us to see the sin in our own lives, and it allows us to forgive our brother. It allows us to overlook the faults of others. Forgiveness towards others keeps our own sin in focus, keeps our own need of the grace of God in focus, so that we might always be ready to forgive those who trespass against us. Friends, this is how forgiveness ought to look in the church. It ought to be self-deflecting. This is what Paul showed. It ought to be Christ-centered. It ought to be other-oriented, oriented towards our brother this morning. It ought to be Satan-resisting. Anything less than this, and our brother may be crushed. God may be dishonored. And Satan can wreak havoc. Congregation, our duty has been clearly set before us this morning. From the Word of God, we must forgive in the person of Christ. We must do it for the good of our brother, for the glory of Christ, for the victory of the church over Satan. Let us pray for grace to enable us to do this morning. Amen.